Christmas. We secret. We didn't announce who the speaker was at all. I guess we were afraid that we'd need to lock the doors to keep everybody in. At any rate, I just would like to share with you all who may be visiting, as well as our members here. I have a kind of complicated lesson for me in that I have four newspaper clippings that I want to use. And then I have two pages of quotes that I want to use. But I assure you that what I have to say won't be boring. I will also let you all know again that I did this before, about a year ago. It's been about a year since I've brought a lesson, I believe. That the latest research out that yawning is not a sign of boredom. So if you feel the need to yawn, that's okay. As I was trying to get my thoughts collected to bring the lesson this evening, there were a couple of things that were made very, very clear to me. When you're 64 years old, your mind is not as clear as when you were 44 years old or even 54 years old. I can definitely tell that I don't have near the capacity to know at noontime that we need to have someone to bring the lesson and be able to go and get an outline and dust it off and collect my thoughts as to what I want to say. But I've also been very fortunate in my Christian life. All of the Christians that I've been associated, all of the years that I've been a Christian, and I was baptized into the body of Christ in 1955. But up until that time, I was not reared in a home where that anyone attended Bible classes or worship services, except my mother and my grandmother would occasionally go. But ever since I've been a member of the church, I've been blessed with people who have encouraged me to preach and to teach. Matter of fact is, I can remember that soon after I was baptized, I was called upon to serve in a public way, so I never really had an opportunity to become scared. I've always advocated, though, because in my profession, I have from time to time been called upon to make public presentations, that it is always good, in my opinion, to have a little bit of nervousness about you. Otherwise, you become so cocky, you'll really mess up. So I do ask your indulgence to bear with me as I bring the lesson to us this evening. Incidentally, Jimmy said it had been about 8 or 9 years since the one that he brought this morning. Well, my memory is really shot. I thought it had been about 4 or 5 years since I brought this one. So I decided to look at the date on the Austin American Statesman, Saturday, December the 26th, 1992. So if you have been a member of this congregation since December of 92 or January of 93, you probably have heard this lesson. But if you're like my son, he said he can't remember what I said last week. So hopefully you'll get some good out of what we want to share with you this evening. In Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Then in Acts 2:47, we read that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we know from just those two scriptures that between the time that Jesus said that he was going to build his church and the time that he was adding the saved to the church, that the church came into existence. And I suppose that if I had one goal in my lesson this evening, it's to answer a question for us as Christians as to how to help someone to know what is the true church. How do I know that I'm a member of the church that Jesus built? How do I know that I'm a member of the church that the Lord added daily those that would be saved? And so I think that the best way for us to do that is to look at the New Testament and see what the New Testament has to say about the church. One of the characteristics of the church that we must immediately accept and know is its oneness. The Lord plainly teaches in His Word that there's only one body. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What is the one body? Again, we need to go to the Bible. The Bible tells us that the one body is the church. Read Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, we read in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. And then the other thing that we want to look at in this oneness is every figure that refers to the church teaches its oneness. I want you to listen to these, please. Listen carefully. One king, one kingdom, one husband, one bride, one shepherd, one flock, one building, one foundation. There's only one church. Christ said, I will build my church. Singular, one church. And we need to understand that when we study with our relatives and with our friends, that we must impress upon them that there may be many denominations out there, but the Bible teaches there's only one church, only one true church. And we need to know the scriptures well enough that we can help them to study and that they can come to the understanding, to the realization that there is only one church. I know that before I became a Christian, that it was very, very difficult for me to accept that there were not Christians in all religious bodies. Well, I wasn't that broad. I would exclude some denominations, but because of my association with family members and remembering that while I was a child and up into my teen years, I never attended any Bible classes or ever heard a sermon. I can remember as a Cub Scout when I was 8 or 9 years old, they met in a Methodist church building, but I'd never been in a church building. And I can remember slipping off from the other Cubs and walking in and sitting down on the pew because I'd never been in a church building. And so when I decided that I wanted to study the Bible, I wanted to study the Bible for the wrong reason. I wanted to study the Bible to prove to my mother and my grandmother that what they were teaching was incorrect, that it was error. And I studied and I studied, and I'd go into Mama Wallach and I'd say, well, you know, Mama, I still just can't accept that there's only one true church. And in all of her patience and kindness, she would just keep referring me to the scriptures, and she'd say, John Pence, you just go and you study some more. And finally, before my 17th birthday, I came to the realization that I needed to really study in earnest. So I began attending Bible classes. I take it back. I only attended worship services. And then when I turned 18 years old in May, I became a Christian then the following September. And I studied the Bible for the wrong reason, though. I studied the Bible to prove Christians wrong. But the Christians proved me wrong. And I responded to God's invitation and became a Christian. And I hope that there's some in the audience this evening that will consider their soul and the condition that their soul is in. That they will give serious consideration at the end of this lesson of coming forward and being buried in the Lord in baptism. The church was built by Christ. And again, we're going to read Matthew 16 and 18. Jesus built only one church. He said, I will build my church. And he only built one. In Matthew 15 and 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. I would also like for us to turn, because we all have the opportunity to build individually, and that's what I was referring to a moment ago when I was giving you a little bit of background about my lack of knowledge and upbringing as far as the scriptures were concerned. But if we were to read Matthew 7, if you'll turn to that, please, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. I want to say to those in the congregation this evening, don't build on the sand, build on the rock. If you are not a faithful Christian this evening, please listen. And you take care of your soul before you leave this building. It's too precious for you to take a chance and lose your soul. As I said before, I know that I've had people ask me this, well, how can I know that I'm a member of the church that Jesus built? And I think that what we need to do is we need to look at what does the Bible teach as to what should be the practice of what the church does. In other words, we need to look at some of the organization of the church. And the church is very unique in its organization because it follows the Scriptures. The thing that I'm impressed with immediately about the church, we read it in Colossians 1:18, is that Jesus is head of the church because he is the head of the body, which is the church. If our friends and neighbors could simply understand that Jesus as head is a monarch. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He's not interested in what I believe should be taught. He's not interested in what denominations want to get together in their conferences and in their synods and in their other religious meetings to try to determine what they need to do and what they need to teach. He wants us to look at his word. He wants us to permit his word to guide us. And as Christians, we must remember also that truth isn't built on collaborating and on consensus building. Truth is built upon what the Bible teaches. And this is the old article that I referred to a moment ago, and you can see it on the religion page. Let me read a couple of paragraphs to you. These people simply do not understand that Jesus is the head of the church. They do not understand that he is a monarch, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. They don't understand. Listen to this. These questions bring denominational fissures down to a more personal and therefore a more emotional level. When a denomination says it won't ordain women, for instance, that makes some women very angry. They fume for a while, organize protests, and ask embarrassing questions. Sometimes they walk away and never look back. But if the opposite happens, if the church decides to ordain women, then another group starts to fume. Then you're dealing with people issues. There is always some group getting out of whack and angry. There's no place in the Lord's church for that. All we need to do is follow the Bible about women preaching or about homosexuality or about sexual immorality. It doesn't make any difference what the question is. We need to do what the Bible teaches. Listen to this. So we now have entire committees in every major denomination trying to debate if gay males and lesbians can be ordained or if homosexuals had never served in the ordained ministry before. That's a waste of time. The Bible is very clear on any of those subjects and any of those topics. God does not appreciate man bringing in man's opinion or the doctrines of men. They're going to lose their souls over that. And so we need to help people to understand that the organization of the church starts with Jesus as the head of the church. And then we know that here locally, that we have elders that are chosen. And their responsibilities are to feed the church of the Lord, Acts 2:28. That they are to exhort in sound doctrine and convict the gainsayers, Titus 1:9. That they are to admonish the disorderly. Encourage the faint-hearted, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Oversee and be examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5:2-3. Deacons are chosen to serve, to be servants in the church, if that is the meaning of the word. And we have evangelists who publicly preach the gospel. And then we have Christians, we have members of the congregation that are busy preaching and teaching from house to house and in their homes and in our Bible classes. That is the organization of the church. And still another outstanding characteristic or unique characteristic of the church is in its worship. Let me make sure I didn't miss an article here that I wanted to read. The New Testament church met up on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and 7, in memory of the Lord's death, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. We know that there are denominations that only eat the Lord's Supper quarterly, or they eat it at Christmas time, or at Easter, or at weddings, or at funerals. I don't know what motivates them to eat the Lord's Supper, to be honest with you. We know that the church engages in prayer when they're assembled together in worship. 1 Corinthians 14, 15. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17. We know that as Christians that we do not have a book of prayers where that we just recite the same prayer over and over and over. That is not the kind of praying that the Bible teaches. Singing is accompanied only by the melody of the human heart, Ephesians 5 and 19. Let me read. This is an ad placed by a denomination, and I'll let the denomination remain unknown. But listen to what their advertisement in the Austin American Statesman is encouraging people to do. This Christmas Eve, come sing birthday songs with Larry Gatlin and Cynthia Fawcett. I don't believe that that's taught in the Word of God. I believe that singing and making melody in one's heart is what's taught. I don't believe that we need to ever advertise that we have Larry Gatlin or any other musician or celebrity to come and do a performance. That's exactly what it is. Let me read to you, if I may. I want to quote. Most of you, or if not all of you, are familiar with Adam Clark. He's a Methodist, but he was also a writer of commentaries. And most commentators will not sacrifice their intellect or their standing to go along with their denomination. Now, that's not true all the time. But in my opinion, Adam Clark was one of those persons. Listen to what he says about music. Music as a science I esteem and admire. But instruments of music in the house of God, I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music. And here I register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity. Luther said, or called the organ an ensign of Baal. John Wesley says, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. Christians are to give as they have prospered. In other words, we have looked at, as far as the worship, that we have the Lord's Supper, that we have singing, that we have the collection, that we have prayer, and that we have the presenting of the lesson. Denominations sometimes will use bazaars, car washes, bake sales, and etc. to raise money. Let me read another. This is another advertisement that I clipped from the paper. This is an Easter story, and it's in a theater, and the admission by ticket only is a $5 donation. That is foreign to what the Scriptures teach. That is not the way for the church that Jesus built to raise funds. The church that Jesus built raises funds by the free will offering of its members. Another characteristic of the church is the way that a person must enter the church. Men can only enter the church through Jesus Christ. And we know that in order to become a Christian, that a person has to believe. Romans 10, 17, John 20, 30, 31, John 8, 24. That a person must repent. Luke 13 and 3, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. That they must confess. Romans 10 and 10. And that they must be baptized. Acts 2, 38, Acts 8, 38. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let me read another article. This is what man has to say if you want to enter the kingdom. Jesus was born that people might be saved from their sins, because the wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual. Jesus died for your sins, and if you confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's error. That is not the truth. The truth of the matter is that a person must hear the gospel, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then you've only just begun. You must continue faithful all the days of your life. And that is in the face of death for your conviction. There may come a time, even in this country, where that Christians may be sought out and taken and put into prison or yet killed. And if that's the cost that it takes for us to worship the only true and living God, that's what we must do. Let me read some comments from people that you'll recognize their names. They're denominational leaders, or have been before they died. John Calvin. The word baptized signifies to immerse, and it is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. John Wesley. We are buried with him, alluding to the ancient manner of baptizing by immersion. So there's absolutely no doubt about it that a person is baptized, they're immersed in water. Another outstanding characteristic of the church that will help us to know whether or not we're a member of the true church is its practice using names. All names that we use must be scriptural. The church has not one special name, but reference to it must be scriptural. And let me share the ones that I've written down. The church has not one special name. I know that we say church or churches of Christ, and we refer to Romans 16:16. And that's accurate. But listen, my church, Matthew 16:18, that's Christ's church, or the church of Christ. The church, Acts 8:1, again, that signifies its oneness. It's the church. It is not a church. Church of God, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And as I said a moment ago, churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. The body of Christ, Ephesians 4 and 12. The Church of the Living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. Church of the Firstborn, Hebrews 12, 23. By whose authority may we refer to the church by names not found in the Bible? I submit unto you that there's no authority except the authority in the Word of God, and that's what we must follow. There are numerous scriptural names to refer to members of the church. Members of the church are referred to as disciples, Acts 20 and 7. They're referred to as saints, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Beloved of God, Romans 1 and 7. Brethren, 1 Corinthians 15 and 6. Sons of God, Romans 8, 14. Children of God, 1 John 3 and 1. Heirs of God, Romans 8, 17. Royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2 and 9. Christians, Acts 11, 26. Let me read again the quotes about names. Let me read Martin Luther. I pray you to leave my name alone and call not yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. Who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for anyone. St. Paul would not let any call themselves after Paul, nor of Peter, but of Christ. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the children of God? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to these party names and distinctions. Away with all, and let us call ourselves only Christians after him from whom our doctrine comes. Now I want to submit to you, and you know this, that the doctrine that Martin Luther taught was error. It was not the truth. But at least what he spoke concerning names, as far as members of the church, he is accurate there. Call them Christians. I know that I have friends and family, they've said, well, John, we're just hyphenated Christians. There's no scripture to be a hyphenated Christian. And so, if you would please, if you would just simply try to remember the organization of the church, the worship of the church, the oneness of the church. And as you go about and you interact with your friends and your family, if you could remember some of these scriptures, and if you could just simply sit down and maybe let them read the scriptures for themselves, there's a possibility that maybe that you could convert them to the Lord and that they would become a faithful child of His. I would like to close by simply reading Acts 4 and 12. "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." So would you seriously consider your condition this evening? I know that we have those present that should respond, and I would certainly like to encourage them to do so. But this is a time for self-examination for those of us that are members of the church. And if you feel that you have committed sin to the point that you brought reproach upon the name of Christ and upon His church, and you want the prayers of the congregation, we bid you to also come forward, and we'll pray with you and for ourselves. But if you have any need at all as far as responding to the invitation of the Lord, would you come while we stand and while we sing?